Psalm 132 this morning, Psalm 132, as we are getting close to finishing out the Songs of Ascent series, as we have this one and two little ones after this one. So looking forward to finishing that out, and then looking forward also to our new series in the beginning of March in Ephesians. I'm really looking forward to that. And so Psalm 132 today. But as we think about some of the topics in this passage, how many of you would say, you know, I know the ins and outs of the Davidic covenant. I know the whole history of the tabernacle and the temple and all what it meant. Anyone? Yeah, it's a lot, right? And we have to sort of think about the Old Testament this morning, as this psalm is all about those topics. And so I'm going to hopefully help teach and lead you through it, but I'm just warning you this morning, it might be a little deep, it might be a lot of thinking through some of the Old Testament things, but I think you guys can handle it this morning. But Psalm 132, the songs, this is one of the songs of ascents, as I've been mentioning. These are the songs that they would sing as they approached the temple. But this one seems like almost if they're there at the temple and reflecting upon the significance of the temple and the history of God's presence dwelling there. And that's kind of what we see in this psalm. And this one is unique, this song in the Songs of Ascents, because the rest were usually pretty small. The max, I think, was 9 verses, and this one's 18. So this is really a longer song of ascents, and so this one acts as if they were there at the temple, and it's sort of like they're reflecting upon the significance and the history of God dwelling there. But Lord willing, this psalm, as we this morning, will be impactful in our hearts, even though it is a lot of Old Testament history and things like that. But let's read it, and you'll see what I mean as we go on. Psalm 132, starting in verse 1. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jair. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you in the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant, my testimony that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. It's told that General Douglas MacArthur was a man who kept his promises, and this is seen during World War II, where he was forced to flee the Philippines due to the Axis powers advancing. And deeply disappointed, he issued this statement to the press in which he promised his men and the people of the Philistines, I shall return. And the promise became sort of his mantra. And for the next 2.5 years, and he would often repeat it in public appearances. And finally, on October 20th, 1944, a few hours after his troops landed, MacArthur waded ashore onto the Philippine island of Leyte. That day, he made a radio broadcast in which he declared, "People of the Philistines, I have returned." Don't you love it when people come through on their promises, like General MacArthur did? It brings us joy and encourages us to see that. But sadly, we live in a world that is full of broken promises. You know, think about in a world of lots of broken things. I mean, we have so many things that eventually they break. And broken promises are also heaped onto that pile of broken things. We would rather see promises fulfilled, but we see so many broken promises, so many promises broken so easily, as often as twigs snap as you walk in the forest, there's broken promises laying everywhere. We've had many promises broken from the mouths of politicians. Maybe our employers have broken promises to us or to you, or it discourages you, or maybe it's friends that have done so, maybe family members. Broken promises are very common, often too common, as maybe as common as death or taxes. But if we were honest, we're not completely innocent when it comes to broken promises, because I'm sure there's been times where maybe we have broken promises even unintentionally, right? Where some emergency comes up and you just cannot make it the time that you said that you would be there. Missed a world of broken promises. There is something then when we see a promise being fulfilled that just really lifts our spirits and we think, yes, that is the way it's supposed to be. When someone fulfills their word, we know our word should be reliable. We desire and look to others' words to be reliable. Well, this morning we see a lot of promises being fulfilled, and I hope it will likewise lift your spirit with joy and stir your heart in faith. And so as we look closely at this passage, we see the first half shows us really David's promises and their fulfillment. So it's focused more on David's promises and him fulfilling them. And so here in verses 1 to 10 specifically, we hear about David's intention to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem and how it actually did happen. So if you remember, so let's just think about the Ark of the Covenant. What does it represent? It represents God's presence among the people and also his power, his rule, and all those. But mainly his presence among the people. And so they would take the ark with them into battle, and there'll be sort of God's presence with them. And the ark was supposed to be in the tabernacle. That was God's presence. And so that has to be on our minds. But I want you to think about, why would it be so important to Israel to have God's presence settled in Jerusalem? Because for the longest time, God's presence was in the portable tabernacle, right? So wherever they went, God, in some sense, went with them in the ark. And we see that as the ark was moved around. And that's great while moving around, but God promised a land to them, didn't he? A land, a promised land, a place of rest where they can finally sort of be settled and no longer be wandering and going about. And we all long for that, don't we? No one enjoys constantly being on the move. We like to have this feeling of, okay, I'm settled now. I'm settled now. Well, God promised a land. And under Joshua, they went in. And so the people started to settle down, right? They had some kings. They had Saul, and then David comes in. But the tabernacle wasn't really settled yet. It wasn't until David's time that finally David is like, okay, let's bring it into Jerusalem. Let's have it in a final resting place, so to say. And that's really what happens. So this was important to Israel because, you know, God's tabernacle being in the place, you know, being settled in a place, it would signify, okay, God is settled with us. God is now ruling with us, not that he wasn't before, but sort of now settled in the promised land. God is there, settled in the promised land with us. That would signify a lot to them. It would be a permanent central place for worship as well. And so no wonder David is like, we need the ark in Jerusalem. We need it in the capital city. We need it in a final resting place. It can't just be sitting out in this town out in the outskirts. And so we find in verse 1, David has hardships in finding a place for the Lord. It means it puts effort and he puts pain into finding a place for the Lord. In fact, he was so determined, he made a vow to do so. He says, I'm not even going to go to sleep until I find this place for the Lord. Talk about determination. Talk about focus. Talk about effort. Meaning David was like, I am focused on this mission and I'm not going to give up on it. And David's example really shows us that how we should be when it comes to the things of the Lord is that we should be determined. We should be focused. We should be committed to the things of the Lord. Because you think about our day and age, no one wants to commit to anything. People do not want to commit to saying that they're going to come to an event or a party. They don't want to commit to a job and stay there. They do not want to commit to a church. They do not want to commit to serving in a certain ministry. So many individuals, they ever and always want options that are always open to them and so that they can back out any time it feels inconvenient. But this ought not to be. We should be people who commit to things, especially when it comes to the things of the Lord. We should have a mindset of David where we dedicate and commit ourselves to something, to something of the Lord. David did this because he ultimately knew that God was the mighty one of Jacob. It says in this passage, he's the mighty one of Jacob. And it's because when you truly and assuredly believe who God is, right? How could you put in half efforts for the Lord? How could we be uncommitted to the mighty one of Jacob? And so if there's anything that we are committed to in life, it should be the things of the Lord. Because we're serving the mighty one of Jacob. We're doing things that impact eternity. We find that David, he came through in his commitment. He fulfilled his vow. He did bring the ark into Jerusalem. He found a place for the Lord. And that's why when you go on to verse 6, it says, behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jair. Jair is another name for Kiriath-Jearim. And so a little bit of history lesson with the ark is if you remember, the Philistines captured the ark for a time, but it didn't go well for them. Remember, there's like all this like craziness that happened and they're like, get this thing away from us. And they give it back to Israel. And eventually the ark ends up in Kiriath-Jearim under this one man who, you know, sort of oversees it. And years later, though, David goes to the people and he says, let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul. So he's like, why aren't we thinking about the ark? Why is it just sitting out here still, right? It's like, why weren't we focused on it? Let's get it. And he gathers the people, he gets the ark, but if you remember, he doesn't really follow God's law pretty well when he carries the ark the first time when he has the people, because you have the whole thing with Uzzah, and Uzzah reaches out to stop and he gets struck down, and David is like, all right, I'm not taking it anymore. And then the guy who, you know, who's overseeing the ark, his house is being blessed, and David's like, okay, let's rethink this. Let's go get the ark. Right? And so he goes to get the ark, and he brings it into Jerusalem. There's great rejoicing, and that's where it resides for the time being in a place that David sets aside. And so David endured a lot to bring the ark in. He was committed to it. And really, he sacrificed a lot to get it to Jerusalem. And his sacrifice, though, didn't even stop with only getting the ark to Jerusalem, but also he sacrificed a lot to bring about the temple. If you remember, he goes to God and he says, I'm going to build you a temple. And God says, no, you're not. I'm going to build you a house, David, but your son Solomon's going to build a temple. But that didn't stop David. If you remember, David sets aside all this money, this materials, to have the money and materials ready to go for when Solomon starts to build. And so David even says, 1 Chronicles 22:14, With great pains I have provided for the house of the Lord. And he goes on to explain all these things that he set aside. David sacrificed much to find this permanent place, whether it was bringing into the tabernacle into Jerusalem, but also eventually for the temple. Even though he didn't build it, he sacrificed and committed a lot, because nothing could cool off his red-hot desire for God's presence to have a permanent place among the people. And so what was it that made David sacrifice so much, to be so committed, so dedicated, so sacrificial? It's because the Lord had first priority in his life. You see, the Lord's honor and glory and renown were before his own. And so the house of the Lord was more important than his comforts and his wants. That's seen in the fact where he says, I'm not even going to sleep. I'm not going to go home until I find the place for the Lord, because he put the Lord first. And it makes me wonder, are we willing to sacrifice for the Lord? Our whole lives, Romans 12 tells us, it really should be living sacrifices to the Lord. And too often we see certain things in our lives, we view them as, these are mine. And this over here is the Lord's. But really it should be, no, this is all the Lord's. I'm going to lay it at his feet, and I'm going to sacrifice where he calls me to sacrifice, where he's leading me to sacrifice. And so are you willing to sacrifice your time for the Lord? What about your money, your energy? Or are there, as you think about it, are there certain untouchable things in your life where you say, God, you can have all this, but this over here, you cannot touch it. Do you think that in your mind? We dare not think that way, because it's all really the Lord's. And so see that the Lord, he's worthy of everything. And so everything should be at his disposal, ready to be used by him. You get to verses 8 to 10, and we see some requests of the people. As they bring the ark to Jerusalem, they say, Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place. You and the ark of your might, let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. So they're basically asking for God's presence, for God's favor, and that God would help the people to worship him rightly. And interestingly, we find that Solomon uses these words at the dedication of the temple. And so just interesting note there that, you know, these are really words that are asking for, like, that dedication of the temple, for God to be present, for God to work in Israel's life. You see, the Lord's presence coming to Jerusalem, it wasn't an empty thing to these people. It meant something to them. Now, it didn't always in Israel's history, right? I mean, there's had the ups and downs of Israel's history, but according to this psalm, as I read this psalm, this was not an empty thing. It meant something. It means they wanted God's presence with them. They wanted to experience God's power, God's favor among them, as represented in the temple and the tabernacle being among them. And so as we think about this psalm, as we sort of think, as we're New Testament Christians, right? We're not Israelites living on the Old Covenant, and so there is somewhat of a difference. And so we know that we don't have to travel to Jerusalem to experience the Lord's presence and power and favor. Praise the Lord. I'm thankful for that. I'm sure you are, but we can rejoice in Jesus' work, that he has obtained the presence, the power, and favor of God forever for us. Like David, but way better, Jesus endured many hardships in his mission of bringing God's presence to us, because he humbly came and he dwelt among us, the Bible says. And then after his death and resurrection, in ascension, he sent the Spirit to dwell within us forever. Even more than David, he was perfectly and fully committed to the Lord, committed to his mission. And he didn't sacrifice only just some sleep. He sacrificed his very life for this. And now, because of Jesus, we are clothed with righteousness. We shout for joy. Never will the Lord turn away from us. For the Anointed One, Jesus, He took our place, and we're united with Him through faith. So for the sake of Christ, He will never forsake us. And so now as we think about this, we don't just say, remember David. We say, remember Christ. Remember what He did for us. How He gained that the favor with, so that we can gain the favor with God through Christ. And we know that Father always will remember Christ because it is His precious Son who died on the cross for our sins. So speaking of the Lord, it's the Lord's promises and their fulfillments that we see next in 11 through 18. So we saw David's promises and fulfillment, and then now the Lord's promises and their fulfillments next. So the first half was all about, look what David swore to do, and he did. And this half is more like, look what the Lord swore to do, and he did and will do. For David and for others. And this psalm, it sort of reflects what happened in the Davidic giving of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. So remember, as I mentioned a little bit earlier, David determined, I'm going to build a house for the Lord. And God says, no, your son is going to do it, but I'm going to build you a house. And what he means by that is I'm going to build up your family line, a dynasty of kings that are going to come from you. And that's really what we see in this, even in the structure of the psalm, is here is David's efforts in making a dwelling place for the Lord. And now here is the Lord promising some things about David's house. One of David's sons would sit on the throne. It would be a forever kingdom. And so, yes, if any of his sons don't obey the covenant, they're going to lose that privilege, and you see that in Israel's history. They had some not good kings. But ultimately, the Lord wouldn't turn back on His ultimate promise that there would be a Davidic king, one of the descendants of David, that would sit on the throne forever. Zion would be His permanent dwelling. That's what the Lord desires. The people are going to be blessed, they're going to be satisfied, the priests will be clothed with salvation, the saints are going to rejoice, and a horn would sprout for David. It points to ruling power. A horn would often point to ruling power. A crown is going to shine on his head, and the enemies are going to experience shame. And so this is an amazing promise. Can you just imagine being David and hearing these amazing promises about your family line, about your descendants, and it would just blow you away because they're just so cosmic and so eternal, grand, marvelous promises that your family gets to play a part in that when it comes to humanity. And that's what the Lord promised. And you know what? When the Lord promises something, He's going to come through. He's going to come through. And it said in 1994, there was a 67-year-old carpenter named Russell Herman. And he died in Marion, Illinois. But in his last will and testament, he left the following. $2.4 billion to a nearby town. $2.4 billion to the city of East St. Louis. And $1.5 billion for projects in southeastern Illinois. That's not all. In a final act of unprecedented generosity, he left $6 trillion to the Federal Reserve to pay off the national debt. But there is only one problem. At the time of his death, the only thing he actually owned was a 1983 Oldsmobile. You know, aren't you thankful God isn't like that? He doesn't make these huge promises that he can't back. Instead, he makes huge promises that he always fulfills. And so you see here in verses 13 to 18, and there is interesting because they're really answers to the requests of verses 8 to 10. And so they ask that God would go to his resting place. And what does God say here? That Zion would be his resting place forever. They asked that the priest would be clothed with righteousness, his saints would shout for joy, and God said they will. They asked that he not turn away the face of his anointed one. He promised a horn's going to sprout for David. You see, God is this promise-keeping God where you can rely upon whatever he says, whatever promise he says, his word you can rely upon. And so let me ask you, do you trust his promises? As you're reading through Scripture and you come upon a promise of God, do you trust it? Do you truly believe that's going to happen? That is going to happen. Because really, that's the way we should be reading whenever God promises something, is to know for sure, I have assurance that this is going to happen. I don't know when it's going to happen, always, but I know it's going to happen. But let's think specifically. How has the Lord fulfilled, or how will the Lord fulfill these promises here in verses 11 to 18 in light of the coming of Jesus? So we're told that there would be this Davidic king. And we're told that he's going to reign forever in victory. And this is none other than Jesus Christ. Think about Luke 1. The angel is talking to Mary about Jesus. And he says this: the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. It is ultra clear. Jesus is that promised Davidic descendant who would reign forever. No wonder the New Testament writers so much emphasize that Jesus is in the line of David. They wanted to show who he truly was, that he was that promised one who would reign forever. And so for us, we know the king has come. He has accomplished victory in the eternal securing the eternal redemption, and we know he's going to come again to reign on earth. But the question is, have you submitted to King Jesus in your heart through faith? Have you submitted to him? Because the Bible shows us he is truly the head, right? He's the leader. He's the ruler. God has determined to rule through Christ over his people. That's why he is the head of the church. He's the head of all things. But the question is, okay, he's the head, he's that king, he's the Lord, but do we actually live lives in submission to that fact? In submission to him? That all of our lives should be under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And we can do this knowing who he is, but also reminding ourselves of what kind of ruler he isn't. He isn't a mean tyrant. But he's gentle and lowly. He rules in love and in grace. He shepherds us in care and mercy. He is that good shepherd who lays his life down for his sheep, who guides and directs, who's always with us. You see, Jesus' life and work, as we read it in the New Testament, it is proof that the Lord's word is coming true. And it's proof and assurance that it will come true fully. The Davidic descendant who would reign, he came. He came and he accomplished victory, and he's going to come again someday. And he's going to show off his kingship in its fullest manifestation when he comes again, where his enemies will be put to shame, and that crown of his is going to shine someday. Are you thankful for being under the lordship of Jesus Christ? Because you can know, like, when you trust him, when you follow him, you're on the winning side. Do you realize that? You're on the winning side. And it was all promised by God all the way back in David's time about the king. And it's reiterated here in the psalm. You see, as we look around us, you know, as we read the news, as we look around us, we can often feel like we're on the losing side. We can feel that in us, and we think, man, evil is a, you know, it feels like it will triumph. Do not believe it. Look at the big picture. Trust the promises of God, knowing that the Davidic king, Jesus, he will ultimately come again, and he will rule over the earth. You see, Jesus' first coming and his work is proof of victory. It is proof of victory, and so we can trust him. Even in the darkest days, even when it seems like evil is triumphing, knowing the end is sure. But how else is God fulfilling or will fulfill his promises here? In verses 13 to 14, he speaks of Zion being his dwelling place forever. And so just think about, you know, as you think about this theme of God's dwelling and, you know, things like that, what does it show us? It shows us that God desires to dwell among his people. He desires. That's the kind of God that we serve. He doesn't want us to be sort of degraded subjects who he keeps always at a distance. But rather, the scripture shows us is that he's the type of God who draws near. He wants to be among us. He wants us to experience his loving presence more and more. He's a Lord who desires to be near to us. We are weak, we are frail sinners, and yet he demonstrates his grace in that he comes to us in love. And you think about throughout Scripture, he has shown this time and time again. You think all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and he's there walking in the garden with Adam and Eve. And of course you have the fall, and that changes things somewhat. But then he still, amidst all that sin, he still shows that he desires to be among his people. And you see that in, of course, the tabernacle, where the tabernacle would symbolize and reflect that God is among them. And then, of course, the temple, the same sort of idea in the Old Testament. This is where God will be present especially among them. But then we see, of course, Jesus come. And Jesus is coming, is God showing, I want to be dwell among you. There in John, the word is really, he tabernacled among us when he came to earth. But that's not the end, because Jesus did his work and then he left, but he promised, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. And he sends the Spirit so that through the Spirit he would always be with us. He's not left us. He dwells within. And now Scripture says the church is sort of like a temple of God. And so in some special way, as we gather together, Hebrews says we're really coming to the heavenly Zion. And someday the new Jerusalem will come down out of heaven. And it says in Revelation, this amazing promise, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. What a joyous, amazing truth to cling to. God will dwell with us forever. He never leaves us. And someday when the new heavens and new earth, you know, when that Jerusalem comes down and there's the new heavens and new earth, we're going to experience his presence like never before. We're no longer hindered by anything. It's going to be glorious. Be thankful that the Lord, who is all-powerful, he also draws near in tender care to us. The Lord who is just holy, holy, is the Lord who comes to us in grace and mercy. He's promised to dwell with us forever. We will dwell with him forever, especially in the New Jerusalem someday. But something else in this text is the Lord promises provision for his people. And you see that as he talks about he's going to abundantly bless. He's going to satisfy. He's going to clothe with righteousness. He's going to give joy to his saints. And how could we not think about all the things that the Lord has provided for us through Christ when we think about these things? Because the New Testament shows us we are really rich in Christ. Our needs are provided according to the riches of God in Christ. Jesus says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. He satisfies with good. He gives himself the bread of life so that we never hunger anymore. Truly, he has clothed us with righteousness, the Bible talks about, with salvation. Our hearts can't help but shout with joy for joy. All of these things we experience now in some ways, but someday they're going to be fully realized when Christ comes again in their fullest manifestation. God is the God of provision. He gives us what we need and more, because here you see he doesn't just bless, he abundantly blesses. He doesn't just provide, he satisfies. He doesn't just clothe, he causes us to shout for joy. He causes us to be happy in him. The Lord has made so many promises, and we're already experiencing them to some degree, and we look to that day when we'll fully experience them. But what a God we serve. And this psalm really reminds us, as we reflect upon Christ and what he has done, and as we look at this psalm, we see we stand upon the promises of God. For just look at what he did through Christ. We stand upon the promise of God. Just look what he did through Christ. So let me encourage you this morning, is that you can trust the promises of God. Stand upon them, Christian. Consider Jesus, and you see the promises of God being accomplished. Because really, every look at Jesus is really a look at the promises of God being fulfilled. Because the Lord promised a Redeemer. Jesus came to provide us forgiveness and eternal life. He died for our sins. He rose from the grave. Have you trusted in him alone? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? Let's say that you're a true believer. Let me ask you this. Do you truly stand upon his promises? There's a story from the Toronto Ward Museum that of a 19th century man. He was commonly known as Crowfoot. He was an Indian. And he was the chief of the Siksika Indian tribe. But the Canadian Pacific Railroad was being built, and here they needed some land that that was on his land to build it. And the Canadian government approached him with this offer, and they said, "If you give us the land we need for the railroad, you can ride it whenever and wherever you want." And so they make this deal, and they finish the railroad, and Crowfoot received this lifetime pass. It was put in this beautiful case. And it's, they say that he carried it around his neck all the time, the rest of his life, and it entitled him to go wherever he wanted, wherever the railroad would take him. But there was just one problem. As far as we know, Crowfoot never stepped foot on that train. He had the right to travel anywhere he wanted, the promise of that, but he never availed himself of that right. And as a Christian, you have the promises of God, but do you make use of them? We can quote them, but do we trust them? We may frame them in a picture frame and put them on our walls, but do we believe them? Do we live in light of them? Will you truly cling to and hold on to and believe in and stand and trust in the promises of God? May we do what that one hymn says, and we're actually going to sing this hymn next. But as that one hymn says, standing on the promises that cannot fail, when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail, standing on the promises of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you are truly a promise-giving God. But you're also a promise-keeping God. Help us to know and believe that. Help us to trust your word, whatever it says, knowing that it will come true. Lord, you have given us so many promises in your word that we can rest upon. But help us to truly believe them and to live in light of them and to take advantage of them and not just act like we can quote them and move on with our day, but truly believe them in our hearts. Thank you so much for what you have done throughout time and the history of making promises, but then showing us that you truly fulfill them, Lord. Help us to be reminded of that as we think about even the psalm this morning of what you have done in the temple, and then also, but as amazingly, through that Son of David. And thank you so much for Jesus and how he is that proof that you do truly come through in your word. And help us to still trust and believe you as we think about the coming of Christ when he comes again. Help us not to be discouraged by the things that we see in this world. Help us not to lose sight of your promises when we see broken promises around us from others, but help us to stand upon your promises and to trust them. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you so much for listening. We pray that you were encouraged by the sermon today. This sermon was preached at First Baptist Church of Clearfield, Pennsylvania. If you'd like more information about our church, you can visit our website at fbcclearfield.com. May God grant you grace and peace as you look to Him today.